This Lord's Day, we establish the fact that the first priority of the church is found in the first table of the law, the sum of which is that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all our soul and our strength and our mind. And we ask ourselves, how then is that played out? And we found that as it's played out, we learn that that is really the first function of the church, which is to worship God. That we are to love God, we're to praise God, sing to God. We are to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That is the very reason for our existence. So we say that's the first priority of the church. Love God, worship God. The second priority of the church is found in the second table of the law, the sum of which is that we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. In answer to the question, what happens when we then move out of our worship? What do? We love our neighbor. How do we love our neighbor? In one word, missions. Evangelize them. Outreach. And as we delve a little bit deeper into exactly what went on in this first missionary journey, whether we do it consciously or subconsciously, what we are doing is delving deeper into what exactly we mean by missions. Any of you that have been to Rio Bravo on a short-term mission trip, you know missions is more than simply building a school for deaf children. You know that missions is more than just medical treatment in Kenya. Missions is more than building an access road to an administrative building. It's more than slapping a couple of coats of paint on a building. And lest some of you think I'm going in a certain direction, I'll say that it is more than the life-changing experience for the person who's involved in a short-term missions project. If that's true, if it's more than what we actually go to do and actually more than the experience itself, then what is it? What is missions all about? What is the primary aim of our missions? What's the goal of our missions? You might ask, what is the mission of our missions? It's like a football team. It's very important to have nice uniforms. It's important to block. It's important to tackle well. It's important to move the ball. It's important to have an offensive strategy, a defensive strategy. If you're a larger organization, you might say, well, it's the goal of the organization to have tasty concessions, a state-of-the-art stadium, convenient parking, possibly even supporting certain charitable organizations. All these things, you might say, well, all these things are part of the game, but it's not the aim, is it? If you really get down to it, what's the aim? What's the aim of the game? It's to win, isn't it? It's to score more points than your opponent. It's to bring home the trophy. To bring home the banner, you might say. And so it is in the life of a healthy church. The aim is no different. For the church that is ascending church, the church that is the missions-minded church, a mission-sending agency, the aim is the same. You know what the aim is? The aim of our mission? To win. To win the game, you might say. To win converts. That's what it's all about. To win the world for Christ. You know as well as I do that to reach a goal like that, you don't reach a goal like that without a price. It's a battle. It's a real, bona fide war. It's a serious confrontation, and there are sacrifices that have to be made. There's even bloodshed, as you were reminded this morning, as there are for millions around the world, even today, possibly bloodshed physically for them. They know what it means to fight a battle. It certainly means spiritual bloodshed. It means getting down in the trenches. It means being willing to get dirty in this thing called the Christian life. It's Christian warfare, spiritual battles. It calls for getting down the trenches and digging in and refusing to budge, refusing to yield to this world, this society. Refusing to surrender. Why? Because you can see it for yourself in the first point. It's recorded there for you in the bulletin, the outline of the sermon. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not as equal. You know, it's not talking about Jesus at the end of verse 1 of Martin Luther's hymn. It's talking about our enemy. On earth is not his equal. Look at verse 4. He says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, Luke is placing the emphasis. He wants it to be known that it's not ultimately the church at Antioch that is sending these missionaries out. It is the Holy Spirit that sends out missionaries. Paul would later say the church of Galatia sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. He's saying the triune God sent me to Galatia and to Asia Minor. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit send out His missionaries. What was their traveling agenda first? You see the itinerary in the second part of verse 4. They went down to Seleucia. In other words, they leave Antioch. They travel by land about 16 miles west to this port city of Seleucia. There, the third part of verse 4 says, from there they sail to Cyprus, about a 130-mile voyage. They sail to this strategic island of Cyprus that is known for its shipping lanes between Syria and Asia Minor and Greece. Cyprus was known for its copper mines, known for its shipping industry. The most important city in Cyprus was Salamis. Look at verse 5. When they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. They actually picked up John there for the rest of their journey. And now until he leaves them, as we'll mention at the end of the sermon, verse 6, now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, now that's about a 90-mile journey southwest. They're on the other side of the island now. It ought to be pointed out, this is the strategy of Paul. We see this as Paul's methodology. He goes to a certain city. He hits the synagogue. He preaches the word of God, gets thrown out of the synagogue, but takes with him a handful of converts. And those converts will form the nucleus of a church there in that city, there in that area. Notice in verse 5 what they're there to do. They're there to preach the word of God. They're not there to pay a social visit. They go into that synagogue to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. They enter that synagogue armed with the message of hope that comes only through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, God's Messiah. And so we see that that is the focus of Paul's ministry. It's the focus of the early church missionaries. And it is no less our focus, the focus of our ministry. What is the focus of our ministry? Proclamation. Preaching the Word of God. Dealing with men's souls. That's what we're about at Trinity. We're not ashamed to say. We're about the business of dealing with men's eternal destinies. You come here, you'll be confronted with that. Because that's our mission. It's our mission to preach the Word of God. To preach the Gospel of Christ. To to preach the good news of the Messiah. We offer hope. We're offering hope to those who have no hope, but not without opposition. In the rest of verse 6 to verse 8, we find that they run into this Jewish false prophet. He's also called a magician. He's a sorcerer. He goes by the name of Bar-Jesus. Now that may be because it was a common name to say Bar-Joshua. It meant son of Joshua. It may be that he's exploiting the name of Jesus. It may be he meant to say, I'm the son of Jesus. Another translation of his name is Elymas, which means magician. He works for, or at least has some influence on the governor of the island, Sergius Paulus. Lest you be fooled by this title, proconsul, this man had much power. He was the Roman official in charge of the whole entire province. And this man, this important man, this powerful man, is interested in the message that Paul has. Now, Elymas is no dummy. He knows that if his boss, Sergius Paulus, hears the words of Paul and then becomes converted, that his days of influence are over, really. I'm going to say numbered. They're all but numbered. So what does Elymas do? He does everything, look at verse 8, to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Faith. You say, what is he? To turn the proconsul away from what? Did he say to turn the proconsul away from Paul's personality? To turn the proconsul away from Paul's politics? Did he say, oh, I need to get the proconsul to realize that Barnabas has brought this foreigner onto the island? No. It's the faith. Because faith is the issue. Jesus is the issue. And Elymas knows that. And because Jesus is the issue, Paul, now led by the Holy Spirit, defends Jesus with passion. Look at verse 9. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And here we sit back in our comfortable pews and we say, Paul, you're being so strong. You're going to run him off. You're going to offend him. There will be some in our society who would see a man like that, a preacher like that, and they'd say, that preacher needs to take a Dale Carnegie class. He needs to read how to win friends and influence people. He's going to run people off. But brethren, realize in this passage the same thing in this pulpit. This is not some kind of mandy-pandy discussion on who has the better football team this year. Nor is this some kind of polite religious debate in the halls of academia. The whole influential island of Cyprus hung in the balance. And the key was the leader. The key was this man, Sergius Paulus. And Satan has his man, you see, strategically placed, protecting his territory, whispering in the ear of the proconsul. But isn't that always the case? Remember chapter 8? The gospel goes to Samaria, and there's Simon the sorcerer, Satan's agent. How does Peter react? He reacts violently. Because Peter knows from where that man comes. He knew the battle. He knew that it was warfare. And so it is with Paul and the gospel. They arrive in Cyprus, and who's waiting? Satan. The enemy. Satan's agent. Need I remind you of Ephesians 6, verse 12? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, oh, that we would just learn that part of the verse. That you don't wrestle against me. I don't wrestle against you. You don't wrestle against one another about petty issues. That's not the issue. That's what Satan would love for you to do. He would love for you to spend your energy in the church wrestling with flesh and blood. But it's not our fight. That's not the issue. Paul goes on, it's against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, there's not a person in this room who understands that verse. There's not a person in this room who understands the depth of Ephesians 6, verse 12. I dare to say there's not a Christian in America that really understands what this verse is saying about our enemy. That this enemy that we are against day in and day out. This enemy that we fight. This enemy that we wage war against. We don't even begin to know. And because of that, we've lost many battles, particularly over the last 30 years in our country. Precisely because, for starters, we don't know who the enemy is, but then secondly, we don't realize that our weapons are spiritual in nature. Another thing that would do us good to learn in our church, that if there's any hope of victory, any hope of winning this battle, of winning this warfare, is only when we take up the armor, the spiritual armor of prayer. And the Word of God, and faith, and truth, and righteousness, and the Gospel. Only 11 short months that I've been here, but I'm beginning more and more to hear the heartbeat of our leadership as they hurt. Some of our leaders suffering great pain physically this year, even surgery, some down on their back, business struggles, family problems, as I hear them, even in session meetings, talk about their grown children that aren't walking with the Lord. Problems at home, you see. We've anointed with oil just in this last year and laid hands on some of our most faithful members in Trinity Church. Cancer in high school, a high school student. Why, you see? We got to ask why. Why? How could we not come out of this year and say, why are these things happening to us? Because Satan knows what it means to his influence in a place when the gospel enters that place and the Spirit causes a group to come alive and worship changes lives. If you don't think that you need to take up the piece of armor called prayer, if you think you don't need to pray a hedge around these men seated on the front pew this morning, around your leadership, around this membership, then you need to get your head out of the sand. You need to take a reality pill, as they say, and wake up and see that this thing is real, that this is real warfare. This is a real battle that we're fighting. Just look at our society. You think society's neutral? Walk out of here. I dare you. Walk out of here and take a real stand on abortion. Go to the country club. Go to your lunches, your businesses, and just bring it up and take a real biblical stand. Say, this is where I stand with abortion, and you'll see how neutral society is. That may be an easy one. Take a stand on gambling. Take a stand on homosexuality. Take a stand on marital fidelity in Montgomery, Alabama. Take a stand on sexual purity. Take a stand right where you believe that Jesus Christ would take a stand in Montgomery, Alabama, and you'll find out how neutral our society is. Go to the classrooms in our state schools. Go to the classrooms in Alabama and Auburn. Are they neutral? I'm not asking, are they pro-Christian? We know the answer to that. Are they even neutral about Christianity? No way. Violently opposed to the gospel. Hollywood? That's a joke. ABC, CBS, NBC, neutral? You think we live in a neutral society? The feminist movement, the homosexual movement, you think they're neutral? They know how to fight battles. We could learn a thing or two from the way they fight. In February 1, 1993, when the homosexual ban was lifted off the military, and Christians called the Capitol, they called the Capitol to complain, to protest. The Washington Post referred to Christians, quote, poor, uneducated, and easy to command. If that doesn't get your gander up, if they said that about the blacks, if they said that about Hispanics, if they said that about Native Americans, can you imagine the outcry? Can you imagine the riots? Can you imagine the losses? Oh, but we sit back. We say everybody's neutral. They're not neutral. If you think it's neutral, you don't understand. You're asleep. And we are asleep, aren't we? Let's just be honest. We've been lulled to sleep. We're in a spiritual slumber, lulled to sleep by our choice of restaurants and choice of entertainment and our choice of sporting events and nice cars and golf and tennis and affluence. And we've been lulled to sleep by an enemy that we thought wasn't even... We didn't even think that enemy was still a player. How terribly naive we are about the hostility that we face in our society. In Sweden, an evangelical pastor preached a sermon on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was convicted of verbal violence against homosexuals. Spent a month in jail. And you're naive to think that that won't happen here. We're naive to think that that won't happen sooner than we think. Do not underestimate the strength of our enemy. And at the same time, don't be intimidated. As Luther, who at one time actually took the inkwell and threw it at the devil, he felt his presence so near him, said in the second point, if you want to follow me, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Look at verse 9. It says, then Saul, who is also called Paul, he no longer from this point will use his Hebrew name, Saul. He adopts a Greek name, Paul. Do you know what the Greek name Paulus means? Little one. Augustine asserts that Paul chose that name to reflect his heart. Indeed, he saw himself as the least of the apostles. But now he takes, according to Luke, he's going to take the place of prominence, filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 9 says, whether you think he's being too harsh, understand the Spirit is pushing him. The Spirit is guiding him in what he says. We've already read that, but in verse 10, full of deceit, full of fraud, you son of the devil. Whereas Paul is filled with the Spirit, you see, Elymas is filled with the devil. where Elamites calls himself the son of Jesus, Paul refers to him as the son of the devil. He stands up straight. He's unflinching. He's not intimidated by this unbeliever. He's not afraid to offend this unbeliever. He's willing to take a stand. Look at verse 11. And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind. Paul could relate to that, couldn't he? Not seeing his son for a time, immediately a dark mist fell on him. He went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. You notice it's the Lord who punished Elamus, not Paul. But you do see glimpses of mercy, glimpses of grace, and that Elamus is told this isn't going to last forever, it's temporary. The greater grace, though, is in Sergius Paulus. Because of the blindness of Elamus, Sergius Paulus is brought to the faith. Look at verse 12. The proconsul believed when he saw that what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let me read a quote to you from Cyprian. Cyprian, 3rd century martyr. It's important on this particular day that we read this quote. He wrote this to Donatus. This is a cheerful world as we see it from my garden under the shadows of the vines. But if I were to ascend to a high mountain and look out over the wide lands, you know very well what I would see. I would see thieves on the highways, pirates on the seas, armies fighting, cities burning, in the amphitheaters, men murdered to please applauding crowds, selfishness, cruelty, and despair under all roofs. It's a bad world, Donatus. Incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are Christians, and I am one of them. Do you know what the church is called on earth? Is it the church at peace? Have you heard that before? It's called the church at peace. No, it's not. Is it called the church at home? No. It's called the church militant. The church in heaven is the church triumphant. The church on earth is called the church militant. You know why? Because we live in a world that is hostile to our Savior. And it's warfare. Cyprian knew that. Guess who didn't know it? John Mark. And I want to skip ahead. We've run out of time, but just skip into verse 13. Look at what it said in verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now Luke is being very kind there. Luke could have said the truth. He could have said, which was, of course, he spoke the truth, but you know what he could have said? He could have said, John Mark couldn't cut it. John Mark went home. John Mark went home to Mama. That's really what he could have said. Because John Mark was thinking, surely when we get to the next place, it's not going to be the same opposition that we find here. And lo and behold, they go to the next destination. They find that the opposition is as bad, if not worse. And John Mark says, I'm out of here. How many times have I done that? How many times have I said, oh, well, surely when I get over this trial, surely when I get past this opposition, there'll be clear sailing, smooth sailing. Surely there'll be a time of rest for me after I get over this hurdle. I get over that hurdle, and what do I find? Another hurdle. More opposition. You ever want to cry out to God and say, God, when is the opposition going to end? When is that final hurdle? And God says, when I bring you home. Not a second before. It's when I call you home. In 1 John 4, all the disciples have been called home except John. They've all been martyred. And John is an old man. He loved his brothers. They shared the Lord's Supper together. They shared this camaraderie. All that they had been through together. Now they're martyred. He's an old man. He's exiled on Patmos. And you know what he says? 1 John 4, verse 3, "And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world." Verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and I have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Paul said it this way, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Marshal Ney, a great general for Napoleon, Napoleon called him his greatest general. His knees would shake so bad that the soldiers had to lift him up and put him on the horse. And he says, "Shake away, knees, shake away. You would shake worse if you knew where I was going to take you today. You want to shake Montgomery? I mean, do you really want to? Do you really want to shake up this world?" The answer on how to do that may make your knees shake. Because the answer is found not in escaping persecution, even imprisonment possibly, even death. We'll shake Montgomery. Trinity will shake Montgomery. You as a Christian will shake Montgomery when you are willing to stand up like Paul and not be intimidated. Unflinchingly stand and call a spade with unbelievers. And realize God's passion for truth. At that time, they will come to Christ. They will come to Christ. They will be drawn to your light. They will hear that whispering in their ear and they'll say, "That is deceit, that is fraud, it's trickery." And they will come to Christ. And you, my friend, will bring the trophy home. And you'll lay it at the feet of your conqueror. "In all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us." You know how Luther ended the hymn? "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Your conqueror desires your company this morning at his table. Your conqueror, the one who conquered sin and death, who went to the cross for you, desires, he longs to have fellowship with you. This is spiritual nourishment. This isn't physical food. It is spiritual food for your soul. If you can say that I'm trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, if you can say that He is my conqueror, that He's conquered my life, I'm trusting Him to save me from my sins, and He is the Lord of my life, then you are invited to this table. As often as you drink this bread and eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The hymn is number 427. "Amidst us..."